The second Sunday of Advent. Every now and again, there's a struggle or a challenge in the heart of somebody who has to prepare a sermon. And yet, even as I considered the fact that this is, I think, the 17th message I've delivered on the very same subject, you start to think, what new information am I going to bring? What great new insight am I going to share with people? And then I think, what are you complaining about? How many times has Kurt preached on peace? How many times has Herman preached on peace? How many times has Peter Schroeder preached on peace? Nevertheless, this week in my search for inspiration and insight, I was sifting through the news, various news agencies from around the world, credible ones, not fake news, and I came across this article from the BBC that was talking about peace talks back in May of 2019, which convened in Oslo to help settle the political discord in Venezuela, if you remember back a couple years, and the issues they had around their elections. So as I'm reading this article, I'm reading about how instrumental Norway was in brokering peace in Venezuela, and then it also talked about the fact that in 2017, Norway helped broker peace in Colombia. And the more I read it, it turned out that Norway seems to be a diplomatic epicenter. In addition to Venezuela and Colombia, Norway has, since 1993, helped negotiate and promote peace in, are you ready for this? Afghanistan, Guatemala, Myanmar, Nepal, the Philippines, Somalia, Sri Lanka, Sudan, and perhaps most notably, between Israel and Palestine. They were the facilitators of the negotiations in 1992 and 93, which led to something called the Oslo Accords. But what is peace? We usually define peace as the absence of something. Peace is the absence of conflict or war, or perhaps even poverty or pain or chaos or anger, fear, doubt. The list goes on. These are all things that rob us of peace, and therefore peace is the absence of these things. But how do theologians define peace? According to the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, the biblical concept of peace rests heavily on the Hebrew root word of shalom, which means to be complete or to be sound. The verb conveys both a dynamic and a static meaning. To be complete or whole, or to live well. Total well-being, prosperity, the security associated with God's presence among his people. All of these things are linked in the Old Testament with the idea of covenant, the presence of peace. And this presence of peace is God's gift, and it was conditional upon Israel's obedience. If they obeyed God, if they obeyed his word, they would experience God's peace. And when they rebelled and were idolatrous and stood opposed to God, they were robbed of this peace. They were invaded by foreign armies. Other countries came and oppressed them and ultimately destroyed them, carried them into exile, made them slaves. In prophetic material, true peace is part of the end-time hope of God's salvation. In the New Testament, this longed-for peace is understood as having come in Christ, but is also to be experienced by faith. And so even as we talk about Advent, we talk about the hope. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate God coming into the world. But we still have hope for something else. And that is the return of Christ, when he will make all things new, when he will restore all things, when he'll make all things sound, when he will make all things whole. It's this concept of peace that imposes itself upon humanity in the second chapter of Luke, and specifically in verses 8 to 14. So if you would join with me there, take a look at Luke chapter 2, open up your Bibles, and we'll look at the passage together. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. In Luke's gospel, it's a gospel of the lowly and the poor. When you go through the Gospel of Luke, notice how many times he's talking about poor people, the low people, the meek people, the down and outers. That's who he focuses on in his gospel. And so it's no surprise to us that in his gospel, we would read about shepherds. This revelation to the shepherds acquires additional meaning as we remember that shepherds as a class, and you've probably heard this before, They were low class. They were in the caste system, in the social structure, in the social hierarchy of Israel. If they weren't the bottom rung in the ladder, they were pretty much next to it. They were low. And a lot of that stemmed from the fact that the nature of their job required that they miss out on religious experiences, because their contact with the animals made them unclean, and it's their manner of life which rendered strict legal observance to the law, pretty much impossible. And so good, solid, God-fearing Jews would look upon them as dirty, as unclean, as people to be avoided. And there they were, out in their fields nearby, and this is nearby Bethlehem, and you get this picture of tranquility out in the fields at night, as contrasted to the city, which is just hustling and bustling. You remember that in verses 1 to 7, Mary and Joseph show up and they can't even find a room. Nathan, you did such a great job bringing to point and bringing to memory these children's plays that we used to have, and how exciting it was to get out of class, right? That was the excitement. We didn't have to listen to this boring teacher stand in front of the room droning on and on and on. Wasn't it great to get out of that and put on some costumes and learn some robes, and we're going to go find the inn? But it's not like Motel 6. It's not they were looking for a room at the Super 8. They were probably thinking, hey, this is like our hometown. We got lots of family there. We'll go find family and we'll go stay with them. But when they showed up, everybody was book solid. We had a long-standing tradition in our family, which will be broken this year, for the first time since 1994, our family, as it exists in its moment, will not all sleep under the same roof on Christmas Eve. Oh wait, there was that one time when Daniel went to Germany. But other than that, we've always been together, right? So I said, so are the kids all going to come over on Christmas Eve? And Gabriella said, no, that would contravene the edict of the government. We would never do that. But if it wasn't for COVID, we still couldn't do that because we have no room for them. There's no room at the inn, boys. Katie, you're out of luck. Actually, you're small. We could stick you somewhere. But you two, mooks, you're out. No room in the inn. Out you go. Bethlehem's a busy place. It's hustling and bustling. It's absolutely full. And now we have this completely different picture, completely different. These shepherds out in the field, gobs of room, and they're out there with their sheep. They're keeping watch. It's a very specific phrase. It's sometimes used as a watch as a measure of time, and you might think of that in militaristic terms, that there were certain watches of the night. And so it might be here too, that they're keeping watch over the watches. And it's important where they are. They're just outside of Bethlehem, probably on the road to Jerusalem. And it's kind of a traditional thought that they were probably near a tower known as Migdal Eder. Literally, the tower or the watchtower of the flock. And it's a pretty ancient site. As you watch the video, you remember it said that Jacob buried Rachel there. Like it wasn't just at Bethlehem, it was at the Tower of Eder. That's where he was. That means that this place, this tower, stood in that spot for probably close to 2,000 years. And this is where they are when the angelic host comes and meets them. But this location was significant for another reason. It was, and I'm just going to quote here for you, "Here was the station where shepherds watched the flocks destined for sacrifice at the temple." You ever think about that? At the temple in Jerusalem, they had daily sacrifices. They were sacrificing lambs and rams and ewes. Where do those sheep come from? And who was looking after those sheep? And it's very, very likely that the sheep that were used in temple sacrifice were these sheep that these shepherds were looking after. The sheep under their care would become sacrifices for the nation. Keep that in your back pocket. This commentator says, "Animals straying from Jerusalem on any side as far as Jerusalem to Migdal Eder were offered in sacrifice. It was a settled conviction among the Jews that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and equally that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder. The beautiful significance of the revelation of the infant Christ to shepherds watching the flocks destined for sacrifice needs no comment." Maybe not. If you didn't quite catch it, these shepherds who were watching over the sacrifice of Israel were invited to be among the very first people to go and see, to go and behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Kind of gives you goosebumps when you think about it, hey? Goes on, their flock may not be a singular number, could just be a large group, we don't know how many, but the idea it's their flock, it's not their own sheep, but the sheep that they're in charge of. "And the shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, when an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." This whole idea of the angel, more correctly, probably an angel, but it came upon them. And the word is used in the sense of classical Greek as well as that of to stand by, which in the Revised Version translates it a specific way, probably the most correct way, but it renders it as coming up. And so this angel came up upon them, surprised them, ambushed them. That's kind of the feeling you're supposed to get here. You know, they got ambushed. They got attacked. And the angel makes its proclamation. Don't be afraid. Why would he say don't be afraid? You know, we talk about this so often in terms of the fear of the Lord, and this is the term that's used here. But in the definition of the fear, or the fear of the Lord, or here in this context of fear, They were afraid. They feared greatly. They feared to fear. They were terrified. And I know that we never want to talk about the fear of the Lord in the sense of terror. You know, we readily and quickly talk about the fact that we're talking about a reverent awe. But if you read the Bible, and you read it carefully, when people see or experience God, it's not that ooh-ah that you feel when you're looking at fireworks. Anybody here ever been to Disneyland, Disney World? Ever been to Klondike Days? I don't know. Where do fireworks get set off? Canada Day. And you stand there. You're a child, then you get bigger, and you have your own children, and you have that great experience again, right? Don't you remember that? Head back, mouth gaping open. Ooh. Ah, oh. It's not what's happening here. They're like, holy doodle, let's book it out of here. Forget the sheep. We're gone. We're being attacked. What is going on here? They are terrified. They are scared. People often are when they meet God. More than that reverent fear. And that is a correct translation in certain contexts. But as often as not, they're afraid. The angel says, don't be terrified. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Strictly speaking, the most literal translation we could have of that is, I evangelize you with great joy. That word that we usually translate from the Greek to English as evangelize actually gets used twice here. There's a bit of a double spin. But what's really fascinating is that word joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A. But the Greek word for grace is C-H-A-R-I-S. And so there's a very nifty little nuance in the language here that we miss in the English. And he makes this proclamation, a Savior, Christ, and it says in our translations, it says Christ the Lord, but that definite article doesn't exist in the Greek. It's kind of a very unique structure, but it says Christ Lord. And if you go back to the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible, of the Old Testament, it actually imposes upon that translation Yahweh. This is one of the strongest attributes of divinity to Christ that you'll find in the New Testament. And he talks about, you know, they're going to go find the baby's going to be lying in a manger, and this will be a sign to you. And that goes right back to Isaiah 7:14, where the prophecy exists that the virgin will be with child, this will be a sign to you. And then it happens. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God. This multitude of the heavenly host translates out literally as army. The heavens are rent. This angel appears. They're totally terrified. The angel says, relax, I got good news. And he brings forth this ancient prophecy, proclaiming that this ancient prophecy is fulfilled today, tonight, and they're going to get to go see it. And as if their eggs aren't scrambled enough, an army of angels shows up and proclaims what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, peace to those upon whom his favor rests. They've just been waylaid. They've been ambushed by an angel. And then an entire army shows up on their door. And what's the proclamation? Peace. This is not a peaceful situation. This is not a peaceful scenario at all. This is like as opposite of peace as you could get. They were minding their own business. They were laying in a field. It was quiet. You could hear the crickets. Chirp, chirp. The odd sheep. Bah, bah. You know, it's quiet. It's nice. It's happy. The odd shooting star. Oh, beautiful. All of a sudden, boom. Angel, terror. Now an army of angels proclaiming glory to God in the highest. I bet they didn't know if they should stand up, sit down, or wind their watch. I think this completely rattles them. And I'm delightfully amused by this scene of proclamation of peace, when that's the last thing in the world they're feeling. And then it's especially problematic when you get to those last few words. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. The grammar is very, very specific. A couple of highly touted Greek scholars, Tischendorf, Westcott, and Hort, they will argue, and correctly, that according to this rendering, unto men of good pleasure, or among men in whom he's well pleased, God's blessing and promise of peace is not one to humanity in general. It is the reward or the blessing to a very specific group of people. And that group of people is those people upon whom his favor rests. And there is a very, very strong implication to our understanding of the text at that point. So if we take a look at the passage, we understand kind of the nuances of it. It begs the question, well, so what? What does this mean for me? And I'd like to make three observations of the text if I can. And the first would be simply this. It would seem from this passage that God doesn't care who you are. He cares about what you are. And not vocationally, but who you are in nature, who you are in character. He doesn't care about what position you hold. Don't you know who I am? God's like, I don't care who you are. You're all equal to me. You are the sheep of my field. You are grass in the pasture. You're just, ain't nobody here better than anybody else, sport. I'm God, you're not. That's kind of the economy. Because he's going to make a birth announcement, right? And he's not going to take out an ad in the paper. He's not going to splash this across social media. He picks a very small, finite group of people. And it would seem that their qualification to receive this revelation is the fact that they are of low estate. God revealed the birth of his son to the people who tended the lambs that were likely to be offered in the temple as a sacrifice. These people were among the very first people to behold the Lamb of God. The shepherds, the lowly shepherds. Some of the more prominent shepherds in the Bible include people like Jacob. And what does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. He gets renamed Israel, which means wrestles with God, but his name means deceiver. And what earned him the job as shepherd? Do you remember? Because he was a mama's boy. Let's just call it what it is. While Esau's out hunting and killing critters, Jacob's learning how to make stew. Jacob's, you know, gardening. He's hanging out with mom. Esau's his father's son, the man's man. Kill the animal. Bring it home. Right? That's Esau. Jacob's got nothing to do with critters. But he totally swindles his brother and out of fear flees to his uncle. And what does he start doing for his uncle job-wise? looking after the sheep and the goats. Moses, the prince of Egypt, how's he become a shepherd? Oh yeah, he kills somebody and then runs for his life. He went being from like one A level, like he wasn't like first under Pharaoh, but he was like 1A, to running for his life, to looking after goats, sheep, whatever. And where does he meet God? What's he doing when he meets God at Sinai? He's looking after them critters. He's working as a shepherd. Another famous shepherd? You know, don't you? You know, David. Why was David a shepherd? Because he was the youngest, yeah? He was also the runt of the litter. Physically, in terms of stature and everything else, he didn't meet up with his brothers. What was he qualified to do? He was the youngest, but he was also just, let's admit, he was a good-looking guy. What does the Bible say? Ruddy in appearance. Whatever that means. Ruddy rhymes with muddy. I don't know, but apparently he was a good-looking guy. That's really all he had going for him. That and a whole lot of moxie. But he's a shepherd. And isn't he the one who pens probably the most famous of all Psalms, Psalm 23, in which he declares what? The Lord is my shepherd. And something that Peter describes Jesus as is the chief shepherd. Isn't that funny, hey? How these shepherds were so lowly. Leon Morris says, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to religious people. More regrettable was their unfortunate habit of confusing mine with thine. In other words, they rustled critters as they moved about the country. They'd get the flocks confused. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. That's according to the Talmud, Sanhedrin 25b. There is no reason for thinking that Luke's shepherds were other than devout men, or else why would God have given them such a privilege? But they did come from, and this is the word Morris uses, a despised class. So I think it's noteworthy to consider the opening of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know that same word for meek or lowly, sometimes rendered gentle. In Aramaic, it's actually a derogatory term according to one of my study Bibles. But when you ask the question, who shall see God? Who does God hold in esteem? We think of the psalmist who asks, you know, who may ascend your mountain? And you might know the answer to that already, but I'd invite you to consider the words of Isaiah 66 in verse 2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. These are the people whom God holds in high regard. These are the people to whom God comes. He sends his angels, his messengers, to proclaim this incredible birth announcement. The meek, the despised, the lowly. You see, God's idea of peace is very different than our idea of peace. That would be my second observation. What God understands as peace and what we think of as peace aren't really the same thing. And as I talked about earlier, this is a very ironic scene. This tranquil, pastoral, peaceful setting is about to be invaded. It is invaded. Our idea of peace is the absence of war or conflict. But here, an army of angels bursts through the night sky and imposes itself on a bunch of lowly shepherds equipped with nothing more than a staff to protect themselves. They were afraid. They were very afraid. Fear isn't an uncommon response to seeing an angel either, is it? You think about when Zechariah saw the angel, he was, I think the scripture says, he was startled and gripped with fear. But you know what's fascinating? Again, if you go back to the Old Testament, do you know when the proclamation of peace comes to the people? It's at the end of war. The proclamation of peace comes at the end of war. And I would refer you to the prophet Nahum. Comes right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 15. But peace also points to the future because it reconnects an ideal of justice that is remembered and expected. That the figure of the herald of glad tidings, whose task it is to announce a victory, also did so to inaugurate peace. And that is a very important insight, isn't it? Because even as we sang one of the songs this morning, it drew my attention back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, you think about this Tower of Adar that gets mentioned here in Luke 2. I mean, that gets mentioned in Genesis 35. But the birth of this baby gets talked about in Genesis 3. This promise goes back to the very earliest words of the Holy Scriptures. This is one of the first things that comes about is the promise of the Messiah to win a victory, to conquer, to defeat the serpent. You know, I think it's just so fascinating because, you know, I like war shows. I do, yeah. Mm-hmm. And I like Lord of the Rings. I do, yeah. And there's this scene in the second of the movies, and you know, the good guys are all holed up in Helm's Deep, and the evil horde is descending upon them, and the king of the horse people says, "So it begins." Did I get that right? Can you give me a little bit of an echo? "So it begins." Hey, so it begins. I want you to just imagine. I want you to imagine with me the history of man. All of the grief, all of the wanderings, all of the war, all of the trials, all of the travails of Israel. Their exile under the Assyrians. Their exile under the Babylonians. They have to play host to the Greeks. They have to deal with the Seleucids. They have to deal with Rome. They have to deal with Satan himself. And this night, the war is going to start. We have to understand that perhaps in a militaristic concept, that it is an army of angels who come and descend upon these shepherds and say, "Go see your king, because he's our king, and because he's going to lead us, and we're going to get up, and we're going to march against the forces of darkness, and we are going to defeat the ancient foe. The promise of old has come to you today. We are going to win. We are going to have victory. And once we defeat our foe, we will have peace." This is the beginning of the end. This isn't some benign king. This is the warrior king who's going to conquer sin and death and restore all things and make all things new, make all things whole. The book of Revelation speaks of a day when God will vanquish eternally his ancient foe and dwell with his people in perfect peace. And that leads me to my third insight. God is the principal agent in the purveying of peace. This good news for all people won't be received by all people. I go back to somebody smarter than myself. He says there's problems both with text and translation in the expression rendered among men with whom he is pleased. But again, they prefer the Revised Standard Version. The angels are saying that God will bring peace for men on whom his favor rests. And so there's an emphasis on God, not man. It is those whom God chooses who will receive peace rather than those who choose God, of whom the angels speak. I think that's just loaded, isn't it? That's absolutely loaded. You know, because we ask the whole question, did God choose you or did you choose God? Who pursued who? You know, how free are we as people? How much free will do we actually have? Because if God wants to exercise his will and you want to exercise your will, who's going to win? Who's got more power? And if God gives you over to the exercise of your will, be afraid. Because more than likely it's going to result in your destruction. You know, and just all ties together. You see, at the heart of this, these shepherds are told to go and see the Messiah. Did they have a choice? Because they were afraid. They were like really afraid. Did they have a choice? Were they supposed to go to Bethlehem or were they just to book it into the woods? Nothing but heels and elbows. Hey, we're out of here. Are they going to talk to each other and say, well, what do you think? Should we go see him? They have been invited to go and behold the Lamb of the world. And at this moment in the story, there hangs a tension. Will they or won't they? You know, you look at the rest of the Gospels and you see what Jesus talks about in terms of his peace, about salvation. He uses the imagery of a wedding banquet. And you know, invitations get sent out. Like 17 years ago, y'all got married. Did everybody you invite come to the wedding? Yes, we're going to ruin your sermon illustration right here, Norm. Yes, everybody came. You know what? We did not get 100% participation at ours. You know, Gabriella has a prickly personality and not everybody likes her, and so a few people stayed away. That's more or less true. Probably more or less than more. It's just a fact, right? Send out 100 invitations, 75 people respond. Not everybody who gets invited is going to accept the invitation. And you hold this passage in tension with John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his very own, but his own did not receive him. You just think about that in two different levels. Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem. They came to their own. They came to their family. They came to the people who were supposed to take them in, and those people rejected them and turned them away. But this is also kind of indicative of Israel as a whole, of the world as a whole, that the Messiah of the world comes, and yet his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called or to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. But this is where the whole philosophical debate gets really, really mucky. Were you born of God exclusively and without any consultation of your own input? Or to what degree did you have input? At what point are we going to slide into Pelagianism, which basically Pelagius was this guy a long time ago who said, you know what, people are really just basically good and salvation's just going to come to everybody. And in our own goodness, we're going to choose God. And when we choose God, we're just going to be saved. And the reformers especially stood up and said, that ain't true. Read the Bible. Read Romans 9 to 11. Read Ephesians 1 and 2. Read Galatians. Read the Gospel of John. See, God's incredibly active in who gets saved. It's like he thinks he's God. And yet this invitation goes out to everybody. Even if we go back to our passage, you know, bring a message of good news for everybody. But it's only a specific group of people who actually see the angels. You know, you say to me, well, what's the final answer? I don't got one. I've mentioned this before. I think it's such a key line about eternal security. Somebody once said, I believe in eternal security, but I live like I don't. I evangelize like I believe in the providence and sovereignty of God in salvation, yet I evangelize like I don't. I don't know the whole mechanism and the whole process, but I know that it's our job to preach, because if we don't preach, no one will get saved, because salvation comes through hearing the word. And so I think we all have a responsibility to see ourselves as missionaries in the world, to share this good news with whoever surrounds us, wherever we are, wherever you are. That's your mission field. Grant Fuhr Arena, or the parks, or the accounting office, or the furniture shop, or the hospital. That's your mission field. Wherever God puts you, whatever people God brings into your path, that's your mission field. And sometimes it might not even be seeing people come to faith for the first time. Maybe it's sometimes just going out and finding that lost little lamb and bringing it home. But we all play a part in that. I know this much. If God extends to you his offer of peace, it's highly recommended that you receive it. So what conclusions can we draw from this? One, peace is all about attitude. Humility is essential. You look at the Pharaohs and the Pharisees, you look at that whole showdown in the first part of Exodus, especially chapters 10, 11, 12 through there. And God says to Pharaoh, when are you going to humble yourself and just let my people go? But Pharaoh won't. Jesus' big condemnation against the Pharisees is, number one complaint is their pride. And you ask yourself, well, then to whom does God extend his favor? On whom does God's peace fall? And you know, you read those gospels, you know who it falls on? Publicans and prostitutes. On the scuzzy, scummy, skitty people of the world. That's who God likes. The marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. I think they hold a very, very high seat in the economy of God. And I think what's just inherent to all of that is just this willingness to repent. It's hard to call somebody to repentance if they don't think they're sinners. When they think, we're pretty good people. In fact, we're pretty righteous. We do our devotions every morning. We have the daily bread. Mm-hmm. And look at that. Every once in a while we give money to charity, and every once in a while we just, you know, we're good people. I don't sin. Tell you, the hardest task for any pastor in any place is to convert the saved. I think the second conclusion we can draw from this is that peace is all about reconciliation and justice. Peace comes in the wake of conflict, and conflict is usually the result of unrighteousness and injustice. This peace that the Bible talks about is about reconciliation and about wholeness. It's about restoring things. For some of you who are just a wee bit older, do you remember the end of World War too, or some of you perhaps are history buffs, you remember something called the Marshall Plan? Anybody ever learn about that? At the end of World War II, Europe's absolutely decimated, so the Americans actually ponied up. They came up with a foreign policy and a financial package to help out Western Europe. And back in 1948, they transferred over $12 billion, which in today's money would be worth about $130 billion, to the economic recovery programs in Western Europe to rebuild Europe. You see, in the wake of this horrible, horrible war came peace. And part of that peace meant rebuilding and restoring and helping people reclaim and realize once again a sense of dignity. I was watching a show once and somebody was testing somebody's lucidity and they asked, when did World War II start? And she said, at the Treaty of Versailles. And she was right, because the Treaty of Versailles punished Germany, stripped them of all their dignity, took away all their pride, and plowed a field where one Adolf Hitler could sow his seeds. They learned from that. They understood that to bring peace, there also had to be restoration, reconciliation, wholeness. And so I would argue that peace comes to those who surrender to God, because God will reconcile. God will restore. God will make you whole. And the last conclusion is that peace is bestowed upon people by God. Peace is given to those upon whom God's favor rests. In other words, it's not universal. It's reserved for his people by his invitation. And here's the wild thing is we're all invited. And yet one of the greatest curiosities, not all will accept. The peace here, and I just want to quote again if I may, the peace here is that which the Messiah brings. Those whom Jesus healed or forgave on the basis of their faith could, and I quote, go in peace. Those on whom God's favor rests are the little children to whom God graciously reveals truth according to his good pleasure. And this is really the only time that this specific Greek word is used, except for in a parallel account in Matthew 11:26. But for Luke, to go in peace, which he talks about in chapter 7, verse 50, chapter 8, verse 48, comes on the basis of faith. So if you want to have God's peace in your life today, humble yourself before God. And perhaps that even means humble yourself again. Surrender your life to him and be made whole. And rest in the peace that rests on those upon whom find favor with God. And then you will have peace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to receive the revelation of the incarnation, that at the consummation of all things will be made new, all things will be made whole. And we recognize that even in the scale of the great tribulation and the war which is yet to come, that in the wake of such calamity will come your perfect peace. So God, may your peace rest upon us now and today. And Lord, that you would find us faithful until that great and glorious day when all things will be made whole. We thank you for the gift. We thank you that we've got peace. Amen.